Mark 5:1. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Continuing from verse 15. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. Concluding from Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 22. Mark 10:17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth.
I'm going to speak about the demoniac and the rich young ruler this morning. We just heard it read out. But my message, my central message is this: you must be born again. One of the most common misconceptions about Christianity is that it is our behavior, our actions that are central. That Christianity is a sort of a moral code whereby we agree to live in a certain way and God correspondingly blesses us or improves our life. But God operates on a much deeper level. Of course, it is true that once we are born again and brought to life in God, our behavior matters. Our behavior is the best evidence of our salvation. God gives us blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Deuteronomy 28, the entire chapter speaks about it. But that element is, all things considered, the lesser part of Christianity. As a whole, our behavior, our actions are secondary. They are the result of our heart condition, not the cause of our condition. Our behavior, good or bad, sin or serious holiness, our behaviors are symptoms, consequences of our true condition. The real issue, the central issue in Christianity is the heart. And the key issue is you must be born again. You need a new heart. See, we sin because we are bad, because we have a bad heart. It's not that we're bad because we sin. No, we sin because we are bad. And conversely, if we're born again, if we're saved, we do good. We do good because we have been made good by God. It's not that we are good because we do good. Now, to some, especially to those who have walked with the Lord for a long, long time, this might seem a little bit academic, a little bit abstract. I mean, after all, we must live for God. Scripture is clear about that. We must live holy lives. The scripture is clear about that. So what does it really matter whether sort of the chicken or the egg comes first in regard to our behavior? But I want to tell you, it makes all the difference in the world. It is the difference between a miserable life enslaved to rule following and law keeping on the one hand, or a life of joyful obedience to and for our loving Lord Jesus on the other hand. It's the difference between legalism that can only convict and condemn you and grace, which sets us free to live holy lives for Jesus Christ. It's the difference between self-righteousness and the righteousness of Christ imputed to me and received by faith. It's the difference between the sheep and the goats, between those who would say, "Lord, Lord," only to hear from God, "Depart from me, I never knew you." It's the difference between them and those who will hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into your master's happiness." It's the difference between eternal life and eternal death. It's not academic at all. It's entirely critical. This is not only a difference in theology, in soteriology, in how am I saved, the difference between sacramentalism, Catholicism, Judaism on the one hand, and biblical Christianity on the other. And I want to tell you, this problem, this idea that my behavior is the determining factor, it happens right here in the good old Reformed Church, where despite all the preaching that salvation is a gift of God's free grace, we quickly and quietly and subtly lapse into a morality-based system of salvation, where I start to think I am good enough for God, where I start to think I have earned, even if only in part, I have earned my salvation. And by doing so, we can condemn ourselves, but we can also cruelly heap up burdens onto weary sinners that they simply cannot carry. As the scripture said, Peter said, putting on to people's necks yokes that neither we nor our fathers could bear. You see the issue. If behavior is the problem, then better behavior must be the solution. But the problem is not behavior. Behavior is just a result of the problem. The problem is the heart, the stony, old, dead heart, the sinful heart that drives sinful actions. So what we need before anything else, what we need is a new heart. What we need is regeneration. We must be born again. We must be born from above. We must be born of water and the Spirit. A gospel that merely says, stop sinning, to people who can't stop sinning, offers no hope at all. The sinful man can only sin. He is non posse, non peccare, not possible not to sin. It's like telling someone in a wheelchair, why don't you just get up and walk? They can't do it. And it's a cruel, cruel thing to say that to someone who can't do it. So it's the same thing with a sinful man. He can only sin. It's no use to tell him, stop sinning. Stop doing the thing that you can't stop doing. What he needs before that, what he needs, what we all need, is a new heart. We need a heart of stone made into the heart of flesh. The cold heart towards God made warm towards God by regeneration, by the operation of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We need a heart capable of loving God more than it loves sin, and therefore choosing to obey God and to say no to sin. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ offers to all by his Holy Spirit, a new heart, a new spirit, salvation in Jesus Christ. Not a righteousness earned by my good living and good behavior, but a righteousness from God. Romans 3 puts it, the righteousness of God given to me. Not earned, not achieved, but given by grace as a free gift of God. Received, not as a reward, a trophy for my good behavior, but rather received by faith. received by faith that says, I can't do it, but I trust in Jesus Christ. I trust in who he is and all that he did. A faith that unites me to Jesus Christ such that all that is his becomes mine. United to Christ so that all my sin is dealt with in him on the cross, punished in him on the glorious cross of Calvary. Only then, only after we're born again, only after we have this new heart, this new spirit, only then can we strive to live this new life, holy lives for the glory of God. And not only can we do that, we will do that if we're born again, if we have that new heart that loves God more than it loves sin. Let us never skip past this crucial and critical first step for every person. Starts with me, but to every person that we minister to, we must be born again. This is what Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:3, if you're not familiar. This critical element is highlighted in the contrast between the lives of the rich young ruler and the wild and crazy demoniac from Mark 5 and Mark 10, which we read this morning. One of these guys looked like everything you could want in a Christian. He's well-spoken. He's young. He's a connected guy. He's important. He lives a holy life, impeccable in behavior. He's even wealthy. The other guy is a train wreck, absolute train wreck, out of control, crazy, wailing, naked, cutting himself, living in tombs, we would say in a graveyard today. And yet, look at the difference in outcome. It was the low-class, crazy person who was saved by Jesus Christ, made new, totally transformed, destined for glory, and resides in heaven now. While the other man, the righteous-looking man who went away sad, who went away unchanged, who went away condemned to eternal hell. So let's look at each of them this morning. Let's contrast them this morning, but let's burn into our minds this reality. Only Jesus saves. I cannot save myself. We must be born again. And let us rejoice over this reality. Only Jesus saves, but Jesus does save. He saves me by grace. He offers me this salvation by grace through faith in him. So first, let's look at the demoniac and his character. This man is nothing short of a disaster. First, he lives in the wrong place. He lives in the region of the Gerasenes. Now, opinions vary on exactly where this is, but many scholars seem to think that this was outside of the land of Israel entirely, located in Syria somewhere. It was certainly across the lake. Jesus had to travel across the lake to get there, east of the Jordan River, and in a Gentile-dominated area. And if you want to know it's the wrong place, this is all you need to know. They were raising massive herds of pigs in this place, unclean animals, not welcome in God's kingdom, Mark 5, verse 11. There's not even any suggestion in our text that our demoniac was a Jew, that he was born of God's chosen people. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't, but our text doesn't say so. So the first thing we know about him is wrong guy from the wrong place. Second, he is demon-possessed, totally dominated by the devil, fully given over to evil, controlled by evil, submitted freely and happily doing the devil's will. Now, demon possession is not talked about in our culture. We are much too, quote-unquote, sophisticated for that. So we have a lot of other names that we use, mental illness or neurodivergent. But it's all very real. Spiritual things are real. See, in these supposedly less sophisticated times and places, they understood this man has a serious spiritual problem, controlled by demons. Now, we don't know how he got into this condition. Perhaps he sinned so deeply and persistently that he gave himself over to demonic control. Think about Judas. Or perhaps he was the unfortunate victim of the devil's special attack. Either way, God permitted this to occur for his glory. One way or the other, however he got there, we know he is in a bad way, that he is dominated by sin, that he is governed by sin. He's driven mad by sin. He's so fully given over to sin that when Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" the demons answer, "Legion." total control of this man. He cannot even speak for himself. He is securely in Satan's dominion and Satan's kingdom, unable to break free from his spiritual chains. So, wrong guy from the wrong place and in the wrong condition. Third, he lived in tombs, probably driven out of civilized society either by force or by his own craziness. But either way, a tomb is a very, very bad place to live. There is very little society in the tombs. The only thing in the tombs are dead people and other demoniacs. So this is not the place that you want to be. How does he eat, we wonder? How does he have access to food? Also, it's gross. You just live with dead, rotting corpses. It stinks. It's gross. It's filthy. And it's a downright spooky place to live. So he's the wrong guy from the wrong place. He's full of demon control, and he lives in a tomb. Fourth, he is totally out of control. Even chains could not bind him. He is utterly unsubduable, verse 4 tells us. He breaks every fetter that they put on him to try to put him under control. And of course, we know that an out-of-control, wild person is of no use to anyone. He cannot direct even himself. He's fully driven by every lust of the moment, regardless of the consequences. He doesn't even wear clothes. He just rips his clothes off and runs around naked, it says, Luke 8, 27. This is, he's so out of control, it's lower than an animal. At least animals have some concept of self-interest and self-preservation. But this guy is totally wild, totally out of control. Now, some people think that do whatever I want might be very liberating and a lot of fun. But I want to tell you, this guy's life is a picture of do whatever I want. It's not some life of freedom. It's a life of slavery to every lust that comes. He's a lie of the devil that says autonomy is freedom. No, so-called autonomy is just slavery to every lust that you have, slavery to the devil. And so you see it here in extreme form. But an out of control, a wild man is miserable, like our demoniac, like those in that they lock away in administrative segregation in prison because they cannot behave themselves even among prisoners. Or if you want another picture of out of control, wild lust living, go look at these drug-infested homeless camps full of crazy people. That's what living in disorder is. That's what living in autonomy is, in so-called freedom is. And that's our man. You see, it's not autonomy at all. It's not freedom at all. It is utter slavery to lust, to impulse, and ultimately to the devil. And of course, as with everything the devil tells us, it is all lies. It is not happiness. It is awful, awful, awful misery. So he's out of control. Fifth, he's a man in constant conflict. He has no peace in his life. He has no home and no place of rest. He has virtually no society or fellowship. This is covered in three different gospel accounts. One of them tells us that there's some other demoniacs there. You can ask yourself, would it be worse to be all alone, or would it be worse to just have other crazy people with you? 6 of 1, I think. But this guy fights with everyone. He's kicked out of society. That's why he lives in the tombs. He's bound with chains, and he rips those chains apart. But you can think somebody had the sense at least to come and try to bind him with a chain because he's a nut, and he fights with everyone. He attacks everyone who comes on that way. It says in Matthew 8 account, it says he was a violent man. He's at war with everybody who comes near him. He's even at war with himself, crying out in frustration, fear, anger, and desperation. It says he would wail in fear and desperation. He's cutting himself. Self-harm is a sign of serious demonization. So this man is at war with everyone else. He's at war with himself, and he's at war with God. Enmity in his spirit for God. So when we look at this guy's life, and there are more things we could observe about him, but he is, I think I've convinced you by now, a total mess, a total disaster. There is nothing to recommend this man at all. No redeeming qualities that we can point to. Not one apparent virtue. And if we were to stop reading at verse 5, which describes his condition, we would think this guy would be better off dead. At least his physical, earthly suffering would end. And maybe even all the cutting of himself was an indication of his conclusion that he would be better off dead. And yet, a few short verses later, all is well with this man. Verse 15, he is sitting at Jesus' feet. He is under control. He is behaving normally. He puts on clothes. He is in his right mind. In other words, he is cured. Luke 8:36. He is cured. What happened in 10 verses? Verse 5, he's a maniac. Verse 15, he's a normal person. What happened? What happened in those 10 verses? I'll tell you what happened. He was born again. He was born from above. He was born of God, regenerated by the mighty, life-giving power of God, the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity. When did it happen? Somewhat mysterious. I argue right there in verse 6. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell at his knees in front of him. See, even for him to come and to run to Jesus is the work of God. After all, it's not as if this man was over there in recognition of his poor spiritual state and had some big desire to know about Christ before Jesus came to him. Remember, he was totally depraved. In fact, his pattern and character is not to go greet visitors to his tomb. His pattern was to go and attack them as a violent man. They came perhaps even trying to help him, chain him up in an effort to help him. But he went out and attacked them. His pattern is not to go seek help. In fact, his pattern is to reject it. But as he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, the effectual and irresistible grace of God shone forth into his heart, and he was made new. As our God promised us in Ezekiel 36, beginning with verse 26, this is what happened to this man. Listen, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit into you. Born again, that's what it's describing. Born again, from spiritually dead to spiritually alive. Continues, I will remove from you your heart of stone, that cold, dead heart that's against God and against all God's people. And I will give you a heart of flesh, a warm heart that can love God and live for God. This man became what 2 Corinthians 5:17 calls a new creation. He was totally transformed. Back to Ezekiel 36, verse 27, I will put my spirit in you, the indwelling Holy Spirit, and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. That's what this regeneration being described in Ezekiel, but we see it pictured in the life of this man. That's why his behavior is different. That's why his whole situation changes in the span of about 10 verses. He's a totally different man because made new in every way. He even has a new purpose in life, whether he eats or drinks now, he wants to do it all for the glory of God. This is the reason for the big change in our previously maniacal and uncontrollable demoniac. He acts differently because he's been made different. He changes because he has been changed by God. See, his behavior before, all the craziness and the nakedness and the cutting and the whole thing, all his behavior before was simply a symptom, outworkings of his internal problem, evidence of his demonized and terrible spiritual condition. So his behavior just shows what his problem was. The behavior was not the problem. It was the evidence. And the same thing now. His new behavior is not the solution. It's just evidence, just a result of what's happened to him. The good symptom of his new good spiritual condition. Raised from the spiritually dead to have relationship with God, to know God, to worship God, and to live a new life with God. Romans 6, verse 6. See, united, in an instant, united with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, set free from all those spiritual chains that bound him. See, the earthly chains couldn't hold him, but Satan's spiritual chains had bound this man. Suddenly, he's set free from all that. Done with sin. Done with craziness. Living with Christ. Living by Christ. Living for Jesus Christ. As Romans 6:11 said, he is now dead to sin, but alive in Christ Jesus. This is radical change, root change, total transformation, like Zacchaeus. Formerly naked, now he's dressed. Formerly crazy, now he's in his right mind. Formerly uncontrollable, now self-controlled. He's sitting at Jesus' feet. It didn't say he's sitting chained at Jesus' feet. He's voluntarily sitting at Jesus' feet. He can exercise self-control. Formerly in conflict with everyone and excluded from society, now going all over the Decapolis telling how Jesus saved him. Verse 20 tells us so. Formerly wild and disobedient and ruled by every lust and every impulse, now obedient to the word of his Lord Jesus. He comes to Jesus and says, let me go with you. I want to go with you, Jesus. I want to follow you. And Jesus says, good idea, but we're not going to do that. Instead, you're going to go be my witness. And he does it. This is a guy you couldn't bind with chains. Now the word of God is enough for him, and he goes. Formerly full of demons, now free of demons and full of God's Holy Spirit. Formerly a tragic, tragic tale. Probably someone people warn their kids about. You know, you better not do this or that, or you end up like the demoniac over there in the tombs, you know. A cautionary tale to make people shake their heads in pity. Now he is an object of amazement among the people. Amazement at the power, amazement at the love, amazement at the mercies of God. But see, don't miss the critical point here. We get all excited about the good behavior, about the new behavior. It's not the change in behavior that's significant. That's just the evidence. That's just the follow-on effect of the truly amazing thing about this man. The truly amazing thing about this man, the real miracle about this man, is that he was born again, raised from spiritual eternal death to spiritual eternal life in Jesus Christ by the personal and powerful work of God the Holy Spirit at the direction of God the Father for the glory of our triune God. The change in his spirit is the amazing thing that happens to this man, not the change in his behavior. I mean, that's amazing too, but that's a small part of it. It's a consequence of the change in his spirit. The change in his behavior is amazing, but it is the lesser part, a necessary consequence of the fundamental change in his spirit. Something was different about this man, and people noticed it, but what was different is not that he was dressed, not that he was naked, not that he was in his right mind. The real fundamental difference is he was born again and made new. That's our demoniac. Let's look at the rich young ruler of Mark 10. Now, here is a guy, by contrast to the demoniac, here is a guy who has everything going for him. I mean, this is a man we are predisposed to admire. He is very wealthy. Mark 10:22 tells us he had great wealth. If you look at the literal Greek translation, it actually says many possessions or properties. Luke 18:23 tells us he was extremely wealthy. Again, opinions vary, but in our time, this would be like tens of millions of dollars that this guy had. So he's a rich guy. We always like that. He's young. He has his whole life ahead of him. In fact, the Greek young man used here means more than young, like youthful. It means prime of life. That's the sense that's being given here. And it said he could be up to 40 years old. Times have adjusted, so some of us of a certain age would say up to 50 years old, perhaps. It's the same word that's used in 1 John 14, where it says, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. It's the same word there. So this is speaking about people in the prime of life, juxtaposed in 1 John to the idea of fathers or older men. We won't say what time of life they're in. So he's got all this money, but he's also got the vigor to enjoy it or to put it to use in some great endeavor. He's got everything going for him. And not only that, he is a connected guy. He is a ruler. The Greek used there in Mark is archon, used the same Greek word that's used for the ruler of the kingdom of this world in John 16. It's the same word that's used to describe Nicodemus. In the John account, that Nicodemus is a ruler of the synagogue. It's the same word used for Jairus in Luke chapter 8. We could say he's a man of standing. He's a somebody. He's not just a young guy with a bunch of money, but he's respectable and connected in society. And on top of that, he is a very moral man. His behavior matched his reputation. He tells Jesus that he has obeyed the fifth through ninth commandments and that he's obeyed the Leviticus 19:18 command to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's a pretty difficult command to keep. All these I have kept, he said. And again, the English translation doesn't quite capture the quality of the word. When he says, I have kept, the idea is I have guarded. I have watched over these things. I have carefully done them. I have kept my eye on these things as I have gone about my life. Now, we all recognize, and we've probably preached it many times here, there's a strong likelihood that this guy is overestimated his keeping of the commandments, especially given Jesus' higher explanation of what these commandments really command in Matthew 5. So he's probably overestimating the exactitude with which he's kept these things. He's probably underestimating the larger command, the larger claim that they make on his whole life. But I have no doubt that this man kept the letter of the law to a very high degree, that he was a very moral man. Nobody stepped up and said, wait a minute, you're an adulterer and a murderer and you steal. Right? So I don't think this man stole. I don't think this man committed adultery. I don't think this man committed murder. I'm sure he was very observant in his every religious duty, reminiscent of St. Paul before his conversion, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless, Philippians 3:6. And what Paul actually says is, according to righteousness which is in the law, having become faultless. Legalistic is our gloss. It's a good gloss on it, but he's saying, I have gained all the righteousness that the law will permit me to gain, which it turns out is none. But I have kept the law, upright, moral, pure, even if imperfect. And notice, this man even came to Jesus on his own. Now, my supposition is that this rich young ruler, being rich, being young, being connected person, is probably from Jerusalem. It's speculation. We don't know. Maybe he was even a Sanhedrin man. Speculation. But see, by now, Jesus is no longer off in rural Galilee or up in those locations. No, he is in Judea beyond the Jordan at this time, is what we're told. Mark 10:31, roughly the kingdom of Jordan today. This is an area, unlike the rich young ruler, this is an area that belongs to Israel. It's in Israel's land. This is an area that is full of Jews. It's only about 20 miles from Jerusalem, and at least on the way there, the walk is mostly all downhill. So it's a pretty easy place to get there. It's about a day's walk. And we see earlier in Mark 10 that even some of the Pharisees have come out from Jerusalem and are there to question Jesus. So my guess is he's a big shot from Jerusalem. Whatever his origin, though, we know he went out to Jesus. Mark 19:16 tells us. He even came inquiring, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's a pretty good question. Mark 10:17. Mark 19:16 puts it this way, what shall I do that I might have eternal life? Now, we can correctly criticize his sort of merit-based way of thinking. How do I earn eternal life? But at least he's seeking. At least he knows he is lacking. Even with all his self-righteousness, he knows he is lacking something. And the question itself, what must I do to get or to have eternal life, acknowledges that at least he knows he doesn't have it and that he needs it. He's missing it. Matthew 19 has the rich young ruler saying in verse 20, what do I still lack? I like to look at the literal translation sometimes that captures the quality of the question. What yet lack I? I did all the stuff. What yet am I missing? What yet don't I have? It carries the idea of I'm coming up short. I'm still feeling the need, even though I've done everything I can think about doing. If you want to understand the quality of the word, it's the same root word that's used for the prodigal son when the famine hits and he's out of money. He began to feel his lack, to feel his need, his hunger for food and so on. So our guy is hungry. He knows he's lacking something. He knows he has a need. He's a moral man and an admirable man. Up to the point of his encounters with Jesus, I think we would all say, this is the better man. If we judged, if that's all we knew between him and the demoniac, we would say, this is the better man. This is the man more blessed by God. And you can lie to yourself if you want, but all of ourselves, if you had made us choose between the rich young ruler and the demoniac, not knowing what would happen to them in the future, every one of us would choose to be the rich young ruler. You can come and dispute it with me afterwards. I will tell you that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And yet, the rich young ruler's end is bad, so bad. He went away sad. Mark 10:22, the idea is he went away grieving. Luke 18:23, he went away very sad, deeply grieved. Gloomy is the idea. And though I have some hopeful speculation about this man's identity, which I'll share at the end, this is the last that we are reliably told about the rich young ruler here. And if his situation never changed after that, then he has spent the rest of his life in that same lacking gloom and the last two millennia in agony in hell's fire, verses 30 and 31 of Luke 18. Now, there's lots of things we can learn from the rich young ruler, and the temptation when you're writing this is to go chase all those things. But I want to keep the focus on the fundamentals. What was his problem? He came to Jesus. He was rich. He was young. He was a ruler. He was a moral man. He felt this need. What's his problem? Not born again. That's the difference between him and the demoniac. It's not all the exterior with the clothes and the money and the behavior and the society. That's all window dressing. The fundamental difference is one of these men was born again and one of them was not. That's the only meaningful difference. Our rich young ruler was focused on all the symptoms, but he was not focused on the problem. He was focused on behavior. He was not focused on the heart problem, spiritually dead. He was focused on what must I do instead of on Jesus Christ. In all the lessons we can learn from this, don't miss the core issue. The only meaningful difference between our saved demoniac who went away happy and changed and our damned rich young ruler is faith in Jesus Christ. The only difference is born again and not. Compare them, which I'll do it for you right now, and you will see the rich young ruler outdoes the demoniac in every other category except one, not born again. It's one difference, but it's the only difference that matters. It makes all the difference in the world, all the difference in eternity. So let's compare and contrast. Rich young ruler is wealthy, important, socially connected. Demoniac is poor, homeless, nobody, isolated. Rich young ruler is dressed in nice clothes and defined by good behavior. The demoniac is naked, wild, out of control, full of lust, screaming and wailing and cutting himself. Now, if you were listening earlier, you might be thinking, well, the demoniac has one advantage because he ran and fell on his knees in front of Jesus. Mark 5, verse 6. But the rich young ruler did the same thing. Mark 10:17, he ran up to Jesus and fell on his knees before him. So at worst, this is a tie. But I would say the point goes to the rich young ruler in that he went out looking for Jesus, whereas Jesus went out looking for the demoniac. Jesus crossed the lake and went and found this guy. And only when the demoniac saw Jesus did he run to him. The rich young ruler, it seems, went out looking for Jesus and ran and fell on his knees. So the rich young ruler gets the point there, in my view. The rich young ruler is seeking eternal life. He knows he's lacking it. Mark 10, 17 and 21. The demoniac has no such spiritual interests. In fact, what he says to Jesus when he meets him, Mark 5, verse 7, what do you want from me? That's what he's saying. What do you want with me? So he's not as spiritually minded as our rich young ruler. Every external advantage goes to the rich young ruler. And the only advantage that our demoniac has is born again, and is the only thing that matters. Everything else runs in the rich young ruler's favor. But this one and only thing needful is what determines the outcome. Demoniac to transformation, total difference, new life, spiritual life, witness for God, eternal salvation. And as I said, if our rich young ruler never changed again, then he's been in eternal hell for 2,000 years. Well, our demoniac, we know he changed, and he's been in eternal glory for the past 2,000 years. And none of the clothing and none of the behavior makes any difference about it. Born again, that's what makes the difference. He dwells in glory. He went away happy. The rich young ruler went away sad and grieving and gloomy, without hope and without God in the world. This is the difference. It's the only difference. You must be born again. So what's the application to you? Well, if you cannot figure out the answer to this question, then I cannot help you. You must be born again. It's the only thing that matters in this life. It literally determines your eternal destiny. Nothing else determines your eternal destiny. This question determines it. Don't get distracted by other things. Don't focus on your behavior like the rich young ruler. That's a symptom. Yeah, you should look at your behavior and ask, does my behavior show new life, or does my behavior show the old man? But then don't just address the behavior. Don't get distracted. I've got to clean up a few behavioral things in my life. God is operating on a deeper, deeper level. Don't just clean up the mess of behavior made by your bad heart, by your dead and stony heart. A lot of people come and they hear and they say, yeah, I'm lonely. I'm miserable. I'm unhappy in life. My situation is bad. If that's the case, don't just deal with those things. Those are just symptoms. They're symptoms of your problem, new heart. Don't just deal with the symptoms as though if I clean those up, everything will get better. No, deal with the heart. You must be born again. Don't focus on religious duties. Well, that'll fix my problem. I just go to church a little bit more. That'll fix my problem. No, that's the Pharisees' attempt at self-salvation. It doesn't work. Matthew 23. Don't focus on abstract hypotheticals like the Sadducees in Mark 12. You know, there's a woman that was married to seven different guys and those happened and who cares? It's not a real scenario. If it happens to you, you come and we'll help you figure it out. Focus on the real issue. That stuff is a distraction. Focus on the real issue. You must be born again. Don't even be distracted by your many proper duties in this life, like the third soil people or our dear Martha in Luke 10. Don't be distracted by things of the future. You know, there's lots of time for me to get to this question of, is Jesus my Lord? No, today is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. This is the key. This is the question you have to focus on. This is a question you have to look in your life and answer, am I born again? This is the issue. And it's the issue for everyone. Every person must ask this question. If you've never heard the name Jesus Christ before, you got to ask this question. And if you come to church for 25, 35, 45 years, you got to ask this question, am I born again? It's for everyone to ask, and to be born again is available to everyone. For Jesus promised he will not turn away any who come to him. John 6, 37, who come to him in faith. Who come saying, not what must I do, but who come to him saying, have mercy on me, a sinner. Like the rich young ruler, you cannot save yourself either. For whatever you look like and whatever you do, young and wealthy, well-behaved or naked and crazy, you have the same need. Yeah, the rich young ruler and the demoniac had the same need, despite their different exterior circumstances. Same need. They had to be born again. You have the same need as each of them did. New heart, new spirit, regeneration. You must be born again. And notice, you must be born again. It's very personal. It's not we must be born again. It's not everyone must be born again. You must be born again. It's very individual. It's very personal. It's certainly not they must be born again like some other people, those grubby people who I consider to be less. No, you must be born again. Demoniacs in the graveyard and highfalutin Pharisees, everyone must be born again. Eternity depends on it. All right, you must be born again. How do you do it? Here comes the big reveal. How do you do it? I don't know. I don't know. Nobody knows in a certain sense. Regeneration, this being born again, is a sovereign work of God. He determines who. He determines when. He determines where. Romans 9 tells us his sovereign choice. Regeneration, being born again, is a monergistic work of God. He alone moves to make us alive. It's not a cooperative work. where you do some of the work and God does some of the work. It's monergistic. We are spiritually dead in our transgressions and sins, Ephesians 2:1. God must move himself. He has to do all the work to make us alive. We can't even choose it. We can't even desire it. For every man and every woman begins life at enmity with God, hostile to God, as Romans 8:5 through 8 puts it. Or I like Psalm 2. If you go look at Psalm 2, it describes the attitude of every person towards God before they're born again. And the word that rings out in that psalm is against, against, against. Now, I wish I could give you magical words or mystical ceremonies or even feats of goodness that you could achieve, that you could go out and accomplish, and that would make you born again, a sort of formula to be born again. I wish I could, but I can't because it doesn't exist. I did not contribute to my new birth, nor the demoniac to his, nor St. Peter to his, or St. Paul to his, or anyone else, and neither can you. So there is some element of mystery to it. But I can tell you one thing, good news, God's promises, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:13. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10:9-10. I can tell you what God tells us in his word, that God so loved the world, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he sent Jesus Christ to live for us, to suffer on the cross, to atone for our sins, and then to die for us in our place, so that whoever believes in him, whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. There's an element of mystery to it. God must move. But God is not stingy with his love. He is great in love, and he is rich in mercy. And 1 Timothy 2:4 tells us he desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, I freely admit there's an element of mystery to it. God must enable you. But I know that the inerrant, infallible, trustworthy promises in the Word of God tell us, look to him and live. Trust in Jesus Christ and receive his free offer of salvation through faith in him. So do it. Cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. You don't know how you'll do it? It takes the work of God? Well, give it a try. He will enable you. Ephesians 2, verse 8. You must be born again. And the only way to do it, the only evidence of it, is to trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. So do it. Trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. Be transformed into a new creation. Be put into your right mind, your spirit renewed right mind that will enable you to think God's thoughts after him. Be freed to live out your creation purpose, which is not to run around or make money or have children or to have experiences. This is your creation purpose, to know God, to love God, to be loved by God, and to worship the Lord our God in the splendor of his holiness. And I want to make one more application, and it's this. Beware of mere moralism, so-called moral reform. Legalistic righteousness, as St. Paul put it in Philippians 3, verse 60, according to the righteousness that is in the law. You cannot achieve righteousness by your good behavior, for we are all sinners, shot through with sin. If your idea is, I'm going to be good enough for God, you can't do it. It's a Sisyphean task, and you're doomed to failure. The guy that tried to push the boulder up the hill for his whole life in Greek mythology, and it fell down every time. That's what you're doing if you try to earn your righteousness. It can't be earned. It can only be received by grace through faith. So make sure that you are trusting in Jesus Christ and nothing else. And for those of us in positions of ministry or authority like parents and so on, parents, elders, ministers, whatever, beware of ministering mere moralism. Emphasize first, you must be born again. Otherwise, you're just beating that person mercilessly and telling them to do something they can't do. Someone comes to you, one of your children, a church member, or so on. They have a behavior problem. Too often, our approach is to leap to the behavior solution to the behavior problem. But let's first make sure that that man or woman is born again. For without the heart solution, the behavioral problem is not the problem. It's just a symptom. The core problem. That's what we've got to deal with, the core problem, the heart problem, and not mere symptoms. So let's not skip this step, parents. Let's not skip this step, Sunday school leaders and pastors and elders and Christians ministering to our friends and sharing the gospel with them. First thing we need is correct diagnosis, and then we can get to the correct solution. You must be born again. And now that you're born again, you can do it. God will help you. Unless that person is born again, all the counsel, all the command and demand, all the persuading and cajoling and incentivizing changes nothing. You will find yourself banging your head against the wall as you tell this person to change and are mystified by why they cannot. You will find yourself mercilessly beating someone who cannot do what you want them to do. It's like Balaam's donkey. He got out and was wailing on this donkey, but it couldn't go. It couldn't go because there was an impassable impediment in the way. It's cruel. It's cruel to demand the impossible from people. To say, behave like a Christian and live a holy life when they're unregenerate, when they have the dead heart. They can't do it. We don't expect a corpse to get up and walk around the room or jump up and down. Why would you expect a spiritually dead person to do things that a spiritually alive person can only do? First, you must make sure that person is able, that they are alive, that they are born again. And if you discover that they're not, then share Christ with them and urge Christ on them. Or worse, your best case outcome in pressing the unbeliever to act in the same moral way as a believer, you will create spiritual zombies. You will create the walking dead. People who look like a Christian and talk like a Christian and act like a Christian who are almost Christians and who will appear before the Lord Jesus Christ on that day and hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You will only further their own self-deception. You will only make rich young rulers. I am doing everything right outwardly, yet I am still unfulfilled, still lacking, still longing the one thing needful, doomed to ask themselves forever, what still lack I? Aim for the heart problem first. You must be born again. Don't deceive someone into thinking that more good behavior is the solution when the heart is the problem. Instead, point them to the cross. Point them to Jesus Christ, who will set their hearts free. And then, and only then, can they run in the path of his command. Psalm 119, verse 32. Urge Christ upon them. Urge them to trust in Jesus and be saved. And I want to conclude by talking about hope for the rich young ruler. Well, if you find yourself, if you're a rich young ruler, if you're a moral person who lives a moral life that still finds yourself lacking, there is a general hope for all rich young rulers. It's the thing I've been hammering at the whole time. Trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. You must be born again. But I want to speak a note of hope for this particular rich young ruler of Mark 10. There are many who think that the rich young ruler of our text is none other than John Mark. He certainly fits the profile. Mark's family seems to have been wealthy. His family home served as a part of the early church, Acts chapter 12. It would have been had to have been big enough to host the early church. We know that Mark was a young man. That's testified to elsewhere in the scripture. We know he's in the right general geographic area in Jerusalem. And though this story of the rich young ruler is told in three of the four Gospels, Mark's Gospel includes one additional little detail, that maybe indicates that this is John Mark. See, Matthew and Luke record the back and forth between Jesus and the rich young ruler in a sort of a matter-of-fact way. Rich young ruler said this, Jesus answered him that, or he said to him. But after the rich young ruler says to Jesus, seemingly with frustration, all these I have kept with a boy since I was a boy, After he seems to say, Jesus, I tried all that. I tried to obey all that commandments. I did obey all those commandments. It's not enough. What still lack I? After he gives this frustrated, bewildered response, Mark includes one little extra detail, and here it is, Mark 10:21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Loved him. So it's possible, perhaps even probable, but at least possible, that the rich young ruler went away sad, and that was that. And that was the end of his life, and he's in eternal hell. Not born again that day, never born again in his life. Certainly possible, perhaps even probable. But it's also possible that the author of Mark, John Mark, knew that little extra detail, that Jesus looked at this man and loved him because it was him. Because he was the rich young ruler. Because he knew that Jesus loved him. Because he was born again and saved by Jesus a little bit later in life, going on to become, as we heard last week, useful. Now, it's speculation. I like the speculation, so I'm leaving open the possibility for it. I don't know. I can't say for sure that it was John Mark. In fact, there's other people who think it was St. Paul. Other people who say it was nobody at all, and that's the end of the story. I don't know, and neither do you. We'll know when we get to heaven. But this much I know. Jesus looks at you and loves you. John 3:16. He so loves the world. Jesus looks at you and offers life to you through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 10:13. And so I say to you, trust in Jesus Christ today. Be saved and renewed and made alive today, for you must be born again. Amen. Heavenly Father, we must be born again, and only you can do it. Only you can make us alive. We pray, O God, that your Spirit, the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of Jesus, would fall upon us, fall upon this congregation, fall upon some here now, and make them alive. Cause them to be born again. Show your mercy and receive praise unto your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.